that it's the life of His Son in us. And He is working in us in powerful ways to whatever degree we will allow Him to do that. So appreciate the young folks singing that number for us this morning. Let me go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church over to my left. So young people up through grade 4. And for the rest of us, let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find 1 Peter chapter 3 on page 1709. As you're turning there, let me just say again my thanks to our missions committee and a great missions conference, an encouraging time. Thankful for the missionaries that were with us, and I trust that those of you who were able to be here and be a part of it, that you've not already kind of forgotten and lost sight of the things that God, I trust, showed you over the course of last week. And then just a couple of things related to that. We do still have the flags up just as kind of a reminder of the completion of our conference. We still have the Christmas tree up, and I'm thankful for the many who gave generously towards our missionary Christmas offering. And if you weren't here or weren't prepared to do that and you would still like to contribute, if you would just put that in an envelope and designate it as Missionary Christmas, don't hang it on the tree, okay? Those envelopes are all empty. The ones that had money in them were taken off and counted, but turn that in at the business office, put it in an offering, give it to an usher, and we'll include that. And I would ask that you would do that here today because here we need to get that money to the mission boards sent off here in about the next week so that then they can distribute it to the missionaries in time for Christmas. So if you would like to be a blessing to our missionaries in that way, it's not too late to participate. And then let me just add a little bit to what Pastor Micah mentioned about the missions commitment cards. These were handed out a couple of weeks ago, and they're a two-part card. They're perforated. And the top part really is a missions commitment more than just financially. But it's an opportunity to you before the Lord to maybe make some commitments to Him about praying daily for the gospel, for missionaries, about perhaps fasting and devoting that time to praying for our missionaries. Maybe for your own missionary outreach, there's a place for there for you to just kind of commit yourself before the Lord about giving out gospel tracts and then about the financial part. Now, the only part that is on the little section that you turn in is what your commitment would be for missions giving for this coming calendar year, and it is anonymous. We aren't interested in who you are. We aren't interested in checking up on you. This is between you and the Lord, but the commitment there and recording that and turning that in gives us some sort of a reference point as we prepare our missions budget for next year. And that budget will be presented at a business meeting in early December, same time that we conduct our annual elections. And so if you can, today if you're prepared, or at least here in the next week or so, turn that in. Again, as Micah said, you can put that in an offering plate, leave it at the reception center, drop it by the business office. But that gives us an idea of what God has laid on our hearts, each of us individually, in terms of our missions giving for the coming year. So we appreciate your help in that regard. And like I said, it's not the idea isn't that we write that down and then we track how you're doing. You know, that's between you and the Lord. But we hope that you would, before the Lord, make an honest commitment and ask Him what He'd have you to do, and then by His grace seek to honor that commitment over the course of the year. All right, as you can tell from what's here in front of me, at the conclusion of the message this morning, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we do that a handful of times over the course of the year in the mornings, you know, especially because some folks can't get out in the evenings, especially some of our older folks, just with driving limitations. And so we do it sometimes in the mornings, sometimes in the evenings, and we'll be doing that at the conclusion of the service this morning. So rather than continuing in our study in the book of James, I've asked you to turn to a passage that I trust will draw our attention to the cross and to Jesus and to help prepare us for observing the Lord's table this morning. And so we'll pick up again in the book of James next Sunday morning, Lord willing. The text for the message this morning is just one verse, verse 18. We'll look at a lot of other verses, but really our text is verse 18. And let me read for us here, 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, but made alive by the Spirit. And really, my focus this morning is just the first two-thirds or so of that verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And what I want us to reflect on this morning in particular is the idea of the paradox of Christ's sufferings. The paradox of His sufferings. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Your love for us, dear Father, in sending Your Son. We're thankful for the love of our Savior who humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And we're thankful, Father, for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He gave His life that we might have life. And Lord, as we anticipate observing the Lord's table here in a few minutes, I pray that You would use this text and the meditations of my heart that You've put there to just cause us to reflect with thanksgiving, with soberness, and yet with joy. What a great thing it is to know Christ as our Savior and to receive the benefits and blessings of His suffering. Pray, Father, that You would guide our thoughts, guide my words, open and stir the hearts of each of us, that we might with greater fervency glory in the salvation that we have in Christ. Pray if there would be any among us today who have never trusted Jesus as their own Savior from sin, they would see that need in their lives and see what Christ has provided and done for them, and that they would turn to Him even this morning in saving faith. So we commit this time to You now and ask, Father, that You would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm calling this message The Paradox of Christ's Sufferings. For the sake of some of you maybe who are a little younger and haven't encountered the word paradox very much, it's a word that has the idea of something that is self-contradictory, you know, kind of a puzzle. The aspects of it kind of don't mesh together, and there are things about it that we wonder, how does this fit? How does this work? And that's what we want to think about this morning is, you know, that puzzle, that paradox of suffering, in particular of Jesus' suffering. One of the great questions that philosophers have debated for millennia is, why is there suffering in the world? Okay, and we've all probably thought about that. And if we're have looked at the Bible, we understand the Bible gives us many, many insights along those lines. But it is a difficult question, particularly when that suffering intersects with your life, when you're the one doing the suffering. You know, that in and of itself, why is there suffering, maybe is not entirely a paradox, because I suppose we can understand sometimes that people suffer as a consequence of evil choices and of wrong decisions. But what is perhaps more of a paradox is the idea of why do good men suffer? You know, why do Christian people who are trying to live for the Lord suffer? You know, sometimes it's expressed this way, why do bad things happen to good people? And there's all kinds of implications, both good and bad, to that statement, but we'll leave that for today. But there is that idea of the paradox of why does God allow suffering? Why does God bring suffering into the lives of those who are His children? You know, in our human sensibilities, particularly in the sensibilities of maybe honorable people who don't know the Bible, who don't understand what God has said, they might feel like it just isn't right. It just doesn't make sense. And as I said, when it has to do with us, when we're the ones suffering or a loved one is suffering, someone we know is suffering, that's when it becomes particularly that acute, that question of why is this? But I want to suggest to us, and this is really the focus of this text and our message this morning, in all of history, no one has ever been as undeserving of suffering as the Lord Jesus, you know, the God-man. The Savior who never sinned, and yet He was beaten. and he was crucified. He became the object of God's judgment, even though he had done nothing amiss. So folks, if it's a paradox for a good man to suffer, even a godly Christian man, how much more seemingly contradictory is it that the Son of God should suffer at the hands of sinful men? Now, if you understand the gospel, then we can offer an explanation. And the Bible explains many things that help us see God's plan in suffering, including in the suffering of His Son, and yet it's always hard to come to grips with it. You know, we could spend a whole series of sermons on the subject of suffering, human suffering, the suffering of God's people, the suffering of our Savior. And perhaps at some point the Lord would lead us to do just that. But as I said for this morning, we're going to focus on one key sentence. 1 Peter 3:18. The sentence, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Now, before we turn our attention in particular to that verse, I want to take a few minutes to consider the context, how verse 18 fits into the book of Peter. And this will help us better appreciate some things about the verse. But in a nutshell, Peter's recurring purpose, his theme, if you will, in this letter is to encourage believers who are living in the midst of suffering. In particular, believers living in the face of persecution. Their suffering is because they're Christians, because they are endeavoring to live righteous lives. And throughout the epistle, throughout this letter, Peter points to the sufferings of Jesus as the pattern for His people, as the pattern for us. If you want to know how to view suffering, then look at Jesus, Peter says. Let me give you some examples. Let me have you just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll just kind of survey through some verses here in 1 Peter that address this theme, that help us to see that really this is where Peter keeps coming back to, the theme of suffering and then connecting that suffering to the suffering of Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 20 says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted," okay, when you're confronted, when you're chastened for your faults, "ye shall take it patiently." You know, what's great about if you deserve it, dealing with the consequences? "But if when you do well, when you do what's right, and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." This is what finds favor with God. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called." In other words, this is part of God's plan for your life because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Folks, when you and I suffer, when any believer suffers for doing what is right, if we want to get a right perspective on it, we look at Jesus, who is the model of suffering for righteousness' sake. We find that same theme a little later after our text in chapter 4 and verse 1. So take a look there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And again, we could spend a lot of time talking about the implications of that verse, but that's not my point this morning. But Peter is emphasizing here that we will suffer in the flesh. Christ is our model, and we're to have the mind of Christ. Look a little further down in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you when you face these intense trials, when you deal with this suffering. Don't think this is a fluke. Don't think this is strange. This is a common thing. Verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And look at chapter 5 and verse 1. We see it again there. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, those aren't the only verses that talk about this, but those examples talk about our suffering and Christ's suffering, and we are partakers with Him. We are following His example and His pattern. So, on a number of occasions in this epistle, Peter's theme of suffering turns to the Lord Jesus, and He becomes the model, the pattern, for how believers are to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, obviously, as Peter was penning this epistle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was writing to believers who were in dire difficulty. They were enduring some very hostile persecution. Let me just give us quickly a sense of that, and I won't have you look at all these, but let me just read you some verses. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "You're in heaviness, you're in grief or sorrow through manifold temptations, great trials of various sorts." In verse 7, he tells them that their faith is being tested with fire. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says that even though they live honestly before the Gentiles, they're being slandered by evildoers as evildoers. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he acknowledges that there may be times when their master, those for whom they work, may not be good and gentle, but instead froward. That's the idea of perverse, surly, unreasonable. And of course, many of them had already experienced that. Some of you are experiencing that and will experience that even tomorrow when you go to your place of employment. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says that you'll suffer wrongfully. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he assumes that they will receive evil and will be railed upon. They'll be insulted, but they're not to return evil for evil, nor are they to return insult for insult. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are ye." In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says the same kind of thing. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy, blessed are ye." In chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Chapter 4 and verse 19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Now, what I've sought to do here is what one of my former pastors used to call the multiplying of references, just to kind of make an impact and to give us a sense that this is something that Peter is interested in emphasizing to us. Again and again and again, he talks about Christian suffering. And frequently he relates and connects that suffering to Christ's suffering as the extreme example. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I've taken a good bit of time here and covered a lot of verses quickly, but I just want us to see that the theme here in 1 Peter is indeed about suffering. And Peter's point is that when it comes to suffering for doing what is right in the midst of an ungodly and hostile society, we must keep our focus on Christ. He shows us how to deal with unjust suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us that when he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he was evil treated, he didn't give that back. When he suffered, he uttered no threats but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, to his Father. And we're to respond to our trials of suffering the way Christ responded to his. Quietly, confidently, graciously, trustingly committing ourselves to God. That's how we're to respond. But there's something more to be added to this picture, and that's one of the things that I want us to consider in the particular passage before us. Not only does Peter want us to respond to trials the way that Christ did, but he wants us to see that there was a purpose in those trials, including in Christ's trials, and that Christ triumphed in his suffering, and we may triumph also. So that's the intent, really, of if we were to look through verses 18 through 22, and we won't look at all those this morning, but it shows us that paradox. That though there is suffering, including suffering unto death, yet that suffering has a purpose. And in that suffering, there is triumph. It can be seen as a good thing. So Peter's teaching us that the way to face trials isn't just about keeping a stiff upper lip. It isn't just saying, "Well, Jesus did it, I'm going to do it." Okay? Yes, we're to follow his example, but that's not it. It's to recognize there is a divine purpose for suffering, and there is triumph in suffering. There's victory in suffering. There's conquering in the midst of the trial, and nowhere do we see that more clearly than in Jesus on the cross. And so while Peter certainly wants us to follow Jesus' example of having the right attitude, even more, he wants us to realize and anticipate that through suffering there is triumph. So I want us to turn now to our text, and I'm going to start reading in verse 14 just so we get the flow again, and then we'll end at verse 18 and dig in on verse 18. He says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." In other words, set him apart in your thinking. Honor Christ. Focus on him. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, your Christ-like manner of living. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And what I want to do for the rest of our time here this morning is highlight five facts about the suffering of Jesus as shown to us in verse 18. And the first one is this: the suffering of Jesus was extreme. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered. Christ hath suffered. Now, I'll admit, I struggled to find the right word for this. I tried to just have kind of one-word descriptors for these. And the word extreme is so overused in our culture, right? We have extreme sports and extreme music and extreme weight loss programs and extreme pizza and extreme bowling. I found extreme couponing, okay? Whatever it is, people want to describe it as extreme. And if you're really cool, you spell the word extreme without using the E at the beginning. It's just extreme. We just overuse this word such that it kind of loses its significance. So you can understand my reluctance to use it in describing the sufferings of Jesus. I don't want to trivialize the extremity, the ultimacy of Jesus' suffering. But here's what the word extreme means, you know, to the utmost. Exceeding. Something that is as far from ordinary and common as you can get. Something that is last and final and ultimate. And indeed, folks, that describes Jesus' suffering. It was of the utmost. It was exceeding. It was far from ordinary common suffering, even the suffering of martyrs. It was last, final, ultimate suffering, if you want to describe it that way. Some translations have that Jesus died for sins rather than suffered for sins. And among the old Greek manuscripts, we find both words about equally. And both are certainly true statements. Jesus died for our sins and Jesus suffered for our sins. But only one of them is the original, is the authentic word of God. And for a number of reasons, my opinion is that what God intends in this text is to say that Jesus suffered for sins. And I have a lot of reasons why I think that. One of them is that suffering fits Peter's context so appropriately. That's part of the reason why I wanted us to see that. He's talking about suffering. Another is that while most assuredly Jesus died for our sins, and the Bible affirms that many times using many different expressions, his suffering was much more than simply a martyr's death. Okay? Yes, he died, but his suffering was different and more extreme and of, you know, infinitely greater significance than even some dear Christian person who has their head sliced off by an ISIS terrorist in the Middle East. I mean, that is severe. That is an ignominious thing. That is a stunning thing to us. But Jesus' suffering was more than even just a death like that. And I don't minimize that kind of a death. His suffering was so much more. Because in the sufferings of Jesus, He, the sinless Son of God, became sin for us. He who knew no sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he experienced the wrath of God. He, the King of glory, humbled himself and willingly accepted death at the hands of sinful men, even though, as the songwriter has said, he could have called 10,000 angels. But instead, he died alone. For the first and only time in all eternity, his fellowship with his Father was severed as he endured the righteous judgment of God for sins not his own. He was abandoned even by some of his closest followers. He was betrayed by a friend. He was whipped and beaten mercilessly. He was mocked and ridiculed. And he was crucified. What some would properly suggest is among the most barbaric, if not the most barbaric, form of execution ever conceived in the wicked hearts of sinful men. And I just describe it in those different ways to help us understand that Jesus' suffering was extreme in every sense. Certainly in the physical sense. But far more than just that. You know, I always find a need to kind of find a delicate balance in how we approach the physical sufferings of Jesus. If you go to the Scripture, okay, so sometimes people will preach messages that are very, very graphic. And they elaborate in great detail on how crucifixion works. And I have a couple of books that, you know, sicken me to read because of the graphicness of that. And perhaps there's a place for that, but you know, if you look at the pattern of Scripture, the purpose of God is not principally to appeal to our emotions. And for we who live in our day, a little bit more refined culture, if you will, I mean, not without its problems, but a more refined culture, a more respectful maybe of human life culture in some senses than the barbarism of certain other cultures. We have our own form of barbarism, okay? You know, we call it abortion, among other things. But you know, I mean, we're comparatively speaking, most of us are a little bit taken aback by the vividness of brutality. And the media has taken to try and put that before us. And I think that's problematic. The Bible describes Jesus' suffering in plain terms. And it has enough to give you a sense of how horrific it was. I mean, it talks about his visage being marred more than any man. The idea is he was beaten so badly that he was almost unrecognizable as a man. And, you know, he's led as a sheep to the slaughter. I mean, there's language that's used that makes it clear that it was an ugly, barbaric thing. And yet those statements are comparatively succinct because it's not just the physical suffering. The extreme suffering of Jesus is much more than that. And we don't want to be just sympathetic to the physical suffering. An unbeliever could be sympathetic to the physical suffering of Jesus. But we want to understand the fullness of the implications. About a decade ago, a famous actor named Mel Gibson released The Passion of the Christ. I've not seen that movie, but at the time, the reviews were just pouring in both from Christians and from non-Christians. And I read many of those reviews. And Gibson was, in many of them, widely criticized for the brutality with which he depicted the death of our Lord. In fact, in response to that criticism, he released a recut version of the movie, I don't know if it was 6 months or a year later, and it was 6 minutes shorter because he cut out part of the scourging scene and part of the crucifixion scene. And he also changed some of the audio and some of the angles of certain shots so as to soften the shock of the film. And, you know, for the reasons that I've described, I mean, personally, I wouldn't recommend that film to anyone. But, you know, for the reasons I've described, it's probably a good thing to soften the emotional impact of it in that way. But there's also the other side of the reality. And that is that some 2,000 years ago, no one could soften the crucifixion for Jesus. I mean, what Gibson portrayed probably was true. It was probably accurate. You know, very graphic, very vivid, very alarming. And so Jesus' death was extreme. And we have to understand that it isn't just the physical punishment, though that certainly is beyond really our ability to comprehend, especially in our day. But there was much more than that. He suffered in the extreme. Secondly, the suffering of Jesus was sacrificial. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins." He suffered for sins. You know, Peter makes it clear to us that Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He had never sinned. He was the only perfect man who ever lived, the God-man. Jesus died for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, as a sacrifice for us. In a few minutes here, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And it was instituted, we call it that, because it was instituted by Jesus himself that last night before his crucifixion. And for he and his disciples, it was a Passover observance, but Jesus gave it new significance in this New Testament economy when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He wasn't speaking literally, but he was saying, just as we break this bread, my body tomorrow is going to be broken. Just as we drink this cup, the redness of the fruit of the vine, my blood is going to be poured out. And it's done, folks, for you and for me. You know, the Bible describes Jesus often as the Passover lamb. It was no coincidence that he died in connection with the Jewish Passover. It was no coincidence that he identified himself in that last Passover observance as, "This is my body, this is my blood." He presented himself as that Paschal lamb, as that Passover sacrifice. Many times he's described that way. In Revelation, He's described as the Lamb who was slain. John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Isaiah says that he's led as a sheep to the slaughter, not complaining. "And as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." He never defended himself against Pilate. He just accepted the punishment as decreed. Jesus willingly suffered a sacrificial death for us, for you, for me. 1 Peter 2:22, we read this a little earlier. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." You know, folks, as we contemplate the extremity of our Lord's suffering, we need to remember that he suffered for my sins. You know, one of the things in my religious upbringing that I observed was that everything was always addressed collectively. Now, if you've been around here long and heard me preach for very long, you know that I do emphasize there is something about the collection of God's people. And there are certain things that God deals with his people collectively as a group. But you know what? If we only say we're all sinners and Christ died for us and Christ gave his life for us, if it's always we and us and we're just thinking that way, then it leads to a kind of thought process, and this is the thought process that I would have had, is, well, you know, if I'm a part of this church and if I go along with the flow, then certainly everything's going to turn all out, because we're all going to be saved and we're all going to be raised again and we're all going to have eternal life. We, us, us. Folks, we need to remember that Jesus died for me. He died for you and you and you and you and you individually. And I need to personally and individually acknowledge my need, admit my sin, and turn to him as my Savior. Remember when my wife and I were in the Holy Land and we had the Garden Tomb is owned by a British group. Owned, bad word, but you get the idea. They control it. They lead the tours. And so this gentleman is talking about the Lord's crucifixion and the tomb and the tomb, and he repeatedly used the expression, "My Jesus." He would just talk about, "My Jesus did this. This happened to my Jesus." You know, we tend to kind of like to talk a little more clinically, but it's a good thing for us to realize that if he's your Savior, then he is my Jesus, who gave his life and shed his blood. It was a sacrifice for sins, not his own. 1 John 2:2 says that he's the propitiation. In other words, that's a word that means the satisfaction of God's just wrath. He's the propitiation for our sins. There he's speaking of believers' sins. And not for ours only, or those he's writing to, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of anyone and everyone who would just simply come to him in saving faith. He paid the penalty for the sins of all, and he says, "Now, receive it. Accept it." Jesus suffered sacrificially. The third fact of Jesus' suffering is connected to the second. The suffering of Jesus was sacrificial, and it was also substitutionary. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust," or the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus took our place. He bore our shame. He paid the price for all our sin. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's a wonderful truth, but how do we explain that to people? You know, here's an illustration that you might want to use. You know, you're trying to explain substitutionary atonement, right? I don't recommend using those theological words with someone who's not familiar with the things of the Word of God. Sometimes it's called vicarious atonement. It means the same thing, substitutionary. But you might illustrate it this way. You know, suppose you had cancer, and your cancer has progressed, that the doctors have told you there's no hope. All methods of treatment have been exhausted. There's nothing else they can do. Without a miracle, you will die. And let's say that I come to you and I say, "I'd like to help you. I want to take every single one of your cancer cells out of your body." Well, you'd look at me with a mixture of puzzlement and incredible joy at the very thought of it. Because the very thing that is killing you is about to be removed from your body. But to do it, I add, those cancer cells have to go somewhere, so they'll be put in my body. And you say to the person, you might ask this question, if that were possible, it's not, but if it were, what would happen to me and what would happen to you? And of course, they would answer that, well, I will live and you would die. And why? Because I would have taken the very thing that's killing you and taken it on myself. And that's what Jesus did when he died the just for the unjust. When he became sin for us. He took that which would destroy us and condemn us to hell, and he took it upon himself, and he paid that penalty himself in our place. Not just for us, but in our place. He died the death I should die. He experienced the suffering I should experience. And because his is an infinite life in every sense of that word, it is sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins, for each one of us. The suffering of Jesus was substitutionary. That's the third fact. Here's the fourth. The suffering of Jesus was purposeful. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." There's the reason. That's a purpose statement in the original language. Christ has also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, for this reason, so that he might bring us to God. He suffered and died as a sacrifice for my sins and for yours. He suffered and died in my place and in your place, and he did that in order that he might bring you and me to God. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there was a thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that veil was a visual reminder that no one but the high priest could come into God's presence. And he could only do it once a year. And he had to bring on that Day of Atonement the blood of a bull or a goat. And when Jesus died, the veil of the temple just was rent in twain from the top to bottom, signifying that his death opens the door for anyone who believes to come to God. That's why he suffered, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring you to God. And let me ask you, I realize this is a church of people who are commonly and ordinarily here. You probably sat in that same pew many, many times. Maybe you're visiting with us this morning, I don't know. Maybe you've just been here a few times. But most of us, you're here Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Or at least you should be, right? Each service, each week. And yet, my question for each and every one of us is, Jesus, your Savior. He died for you. He paid the penalty you deserve. Have you received him as your Savior from sin? Have you genuinely admitted the sinful reality of your own life and the fact that what you deserve is hell? And realize that as we're talking about here this morning, Jesus paid the penalty. He died as a sacrifice, as a substitute for you in order to bring you to God. And we come to God through him, through that veil rent in twain, by trusting that what Jesus did was enough. Can't add to it. I don't have to do more. It's not about me, it's about him. And trusting in him and him alone. You know, maybe you've been going through the motions for years. Maybe you would be embarrassed and you'd say, well, I don't want anybody to know I'm not really saved, because what would people think? People would think if you came to Christ, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, praise God you didn't sit in a church your whole life and then head off into eternity because you never humbled yourself and said, Jesus died for me. Jesus died to bring me to God. Well, we need to finish this morning. The suffering of Jesus was extreme. The suffering of Jesus was sacrificial. The suffering of Jesus was substitutionary. The suffering of Jesus was purposeful. And finally, the suffering of Jesus was effectual and complete. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That word once, some translations have once for all. That's the idea of it. Once and only once. No further sacrifice is required. Just Jesus' sacrifice once for all. Peter's pointing out that Christ's death was sufficient for all time and therefore could never be repeated by anyone else. Not even Jesus himself could die again for our sins. He's done it once. He's done it once forever. He's done it once for all. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus did in his death on the cross. I mentioned that Jesus died during the Jewish Passover as the Lamb of God. Scholars suggest, historians suggest, that during Passover week at the temple in Jerusalem, they could conceivably offer as sacrifice as many as 250,000 sheep. That's a lot of lambs. And that's just 1 week out of the year. I mean, that was the high week maybe, but, you know, 1 week out of, there would be other sacrifices over the course of the year. And then the Passover would come around the next year, and there would be huge numbers of sacrifices offered, and year after year after year, and yet those sacrifices could never make the comers unto there perfect, as the writer of Hebrews says. But Jesus died once. A single sacrifice for sins forever. Let me have you turn to Hebrews 10, if you would. And we'll conclude with some verses here from Hebrews 10. As you're turning there, let me just comment. This concept is, you know, some of you grew up in Roman Catholicism. And there are other religions that have a similar things that are taught. But one of the things that you see commonly in a Roman Catholic church, or even in some Lutheran churches and in some other churches, you'll see what is sometimes called a crucifix, or you'll see in the front of the church a cross with Jesus on the cross. And I understand what they're thinking, and they would say that, well, we observe the Lord's table, and we memorialize the Lord's death. But, you know, one of the things that many Protestant faiths and Baptist churches that have a cross is the cross is there as a reminder of what has been done, but Jesus is no longer on the cross. You know, that sacrifice does not have to be paid again. It is once for all. He came down from the cross. He went to the grave. He rose again the third day. A few verses later here than our text, you find reference to the resurrection and the ascension. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again. But he is not on the cross. He was on that cross for a period of time. He completed the sacrifice. Sometimes we'll talk about the completed work of Christ on the cross. There's nothing more to be done. Jesus did it all. We sing, Jesus paid it all. He completed all that needed to be done. And sometimes in the Mass, there's the idea of that re-emphasis on a new sacrifice. And folks, when we observe the Lord's table here, we're not re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus. We are remembering what He has already done. We're remembering the price He's already paid in its fullness completely. So let's read here the first 12 verses in Hebrews 10. It says, for the law, for the Old Testament, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could, why would they need to keep offering them? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But they did have that ongoing conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. In other words, those aren't fully satisfying to God. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. That idea of just those repeated sacrifices, those don't satisfy. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the Old Testament, that he may establish the second. The idea is that Old Testament economy is superseded now by the new covenant in Christ's blood, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know what? The priests, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the courtyard. They never sat down when they were engaged in their ministerial service. And that was a reminder that it just kept going on, and it could never satisfy, it could never be done. But Jesus, this man who offered one sacrifice for sins as both our high priest and as the sacrifice himself, sat down, his work completed. He paid the penalty once for all. And folks, in that is the security of our salvation. There's no more need for sacrifice, because Jesus has completed it all. There's no more need for us to do certain things, observe certain rituals, because Jesus fulfilled it all. And we just look to Him and believe in what He has done and recognize our sin and say, Lord, my sin has had me on a path to hell. I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I need new life that is given as a gift, not something earned. That's the beauty. That is the triumph. That is the reason for the suffering of Christ. I want us to turn our attention now to the table of the Lord.